Good morning. The reading today is taken from Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and we're encouraged to follow in our Bible, whether book or device. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of God.
Awe, Molweni nonke, goeiemôre almal. Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be together. My name is Carl. I'm one of the pastors here at Gracefields, and it's a joy to share God's word with you in the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus, and we're going to look at verses 11 to 14. But before I do that, as you know, there's only one entrance and one exit to this church building. And so I just sort of encouraging you afterwards, when you leave, let these words sit in your heart as you drive and navigate the mud and help one another get through it. So please do this while you're doing it. So please walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, Ephesians chapter 4. And with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I'd encourage you, keep those characteristics in mind as you drive. You are a witness as you drive. And if someone gets angry with you, then just remember patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity, forgive one another, and we'll make it out just fine. And be grateful because we have water because they fixed the pipe. So we're glad that they did that. But enough from Ephesians. We're in chapter 2 of Titus. Let's pray that God would lead us and guide us by his Spirit. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning that we can get together, sing your praises, pray, fellowship, catch up with one another, have coffee and tea, fellowship around your word, and Lord, encouraging one another in what we do and say. But Father, we thank you also just for the joy that we can quiet our hearts, that we can also listen to your word. And Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand what Paul is writing here to Titus, and ultimately also writing to us. Help us to see and apply these words, that we would be good witnesses to the gospel in this valley. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tomorrow I'm going to start early church history again, lecturing at George Whitfield College. You're more than welcome to come if you want to. It starts at 8. But I love reading the church fathers, and in my reading, a person that always intrigues me and challenges me is a man called John Chrysostom. He lived during the 4th century, and he served in the city of Constantinople, which is today modern Istanbul, and his time serving there was very brief. He only served there for 7 years. Even so, within that 7 years, he made such a great impact that it impacted people throughout the ages, including someone like me who's read about him in the 21st century. Now, he was famous for his preaching. He was nicknamed by some people as the Golden Mouth, and some considered him as the greatest preacher of his age. But that's not what he was famous for, really, in the end. It was two things: his love of the knowledge of the truth, to use Paul's words, and his godliness left a mark. What I mean by that is he was passionate about teaching the Bible accurately. So the way how he preached the Bible here at Gracefields, book by book, verse by verse, comes from people like John Chrysostom. That's how he taught the Bible. But he wasn't just enthusiastic about knowing and teaching the Bible, God's word, the truth, but living it as well. And so in John Chrysostom, he saw faith and life come together and made a tremendous impact. Many people came to know Jesus through his ministry in Constantinople, but also because he was following Jesus, he gathered many adversaries as well. As Paul warned us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. So many people viewed him as too radical, and he upset a lot of those who are in power. And so John Chrysostom was exiled from Constantinople to die. And on the way to his exile, being brutalized by a soldier that was accompanying him and exposed to the elements, he died at the age of 60 on the journey. His final words, as recorded by someone who accompanied him, was this: "Glory be to God for all things." It does make you pause and wonder when you read such lives as these, and there are many of those. What motivated him to live this way, suffer this way, die this way? It's this: his eyes were fixed on two realities, the first and second coming of Jesus. To use an African proverb, he lived like a chameleon. He had one eye on the past and the other eye on the future. And he kept both in focus. He listened to what Paul wrote about in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and lived by it. Now, looking at the context of our passage, the Apostle Paul, as he starts this letter, he is very concerned. This is his mission, his ministry. It's for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life. These themes come out again in our verses. And he sent Titus to Crete to ensure that this new Cretan church would know God as he's revealed in Jesus, that they would live in the knowledge of God, desiring to be like Jesus, and live in the hope of being with God, eternal life with Jesus. That should define them. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the Apostle Paul instructed Titus how the people in this new church, older and younger, men and women, slaves, people from all walks of society, this is how they should live. They need to stand out as witnesses to God's word through their lives, as he says, so that in everything they may adorn, make beautiful the doctrine of God our Savior. So when people get to know them as a church family, they will see the gospel in them. They would live out Jesus. Now in verses 11 to 14, Paul gives the reason why everyone in the church family should live this way. It's this: they have something the surrounding community of Crete does not have. And if you're investigating Christianity this morning, verses 11 to 14 is the heartbeat of our faith. And what you should explore, if you want to understand what we are about here at Gracefields Church, when we say we're about Jesus, people, and eternity, it's this: it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is summarized by his two appearances. To be a Christian, you need to believe and be shaped by both appearances. You need to believe in the first appearance of Jesus in the past and what it means, verses 11 to 12. And you need to believe and look forward to the second appearance of Jesus in the future, verses 13 to 14. That is the gospel. A Christian has one eye on the past, Jesus' first appearance, one eye on the future, Jesus' second appearance. And so beginning with the first one, verses 11 to 12, we should live differently as believers and followers of Jesus because of the first appearance of grace. Now, importantly, God has always been gracious from the beginning. Yet in the Old Testament, his grace was primarily revealed to Israel and very few Gentiles. He showed his grace by calling Abraham, rescuing Israel out of Egypt, giving them his word, bringing them into Canaan, establishing their kingdom under King David, even keeping a remnant during the exile. God was showing his grace, but it was to Israel primarily. Even so, God promised that through Israel one day, he said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So his plan was always that through them, his blessing of grace would extend to all people. Now, with the first appearance of Jesus, that has happened. As he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. All people, meaning from every culture, language, sex, social class, older, younger, men, women, masters, slaves, Gentiles and Jews, even to Cretans. Cretans who were famous for being dishonest, following their beastly cravings and being lazy. Even to them, this grace has appeared. Even to Fishuk. In Jesus, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared to all types of people. And when Jesus first appeared, this is the point, God did not come to judge and destroy all people, but to show mercy, to set aside his justice and to give us what we don't deserve. Show us grace. And Paul will unpack this in chapter 3, but to share a little bit of it, firstly, as he would later explain in chapter 3, verse 7, God showed us grace in Jesus by justifying us, declaring us right with God, and not because of anything we've done. Because instead of us paying the debt of our sin to the full, which is eternal death, which is what we deserve, Jesus came to absorb that debt, to forgive us, to pay for it entirely in himself on the cross. And then to give his life, his righteousness, as our gift to us. Jesus came to die your death, what you deserve, to give you his life that you don't deserve. It's called grace. And when you grasp that, it moves you. As John Chrysostom would write about it, reflecting on this gift, he says, it awes and humbles the soul that when it had innumerable sins to answer for, it received not punishment, but obtained pardon and infinite favors. Wow. But God also showed us his grace by pouring his Spirit into the hearts of his people to transform our hearts, to be new, which he shares in chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, because we're not just declared right, our hearts are being made right by the Spirit that now indwells his people. Our hearts beat with a new pulse that loves God and wants to follow God. So as God poured out his love in us by his Spirit, we find our hearts beating with that same love back to him. A Christian wants to love Jesus and follow Jesus and become like Jesus because the Spirit is in him. By his grace, we've been made new. Reflecting on this, we need to understand that when the Spirit indwells us, we become something entirely different. We've become something new, a new creation. John Chrysostom writes about it using the analogy of a house. He put it this way, for as when a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it, nor makes any addition to the old building, but pulls it down to its foundations and rebuilds it anew. So in our case, God has not repaired us, but made us anew. You have a new heart. You see, Titus, the believing Cretans should live differently because God has shown his grace to them in Jesus. God has shown his love by forgiving them of all their sins, declaring them right with him in Jesus. He has given his Spirit who's transformed their hearts, empowering them to live for him now. And grace fields, the same grace has appeared to you in Jesus' first appearance. So if you know these truths for yourself personally, then these two should translate into a new way of life personally. If you really believe it, you cannot be left unchanged. You will change. But God did not leave us to guess what this new way of life looks like that He saved us into by His Son and His Spirit. His grace also first appeared in Jesus. Notice what He says in verse 12, training us. It's very important. He's training us. Isn't it striking that after Jesus died for our sins, rose to give us new life by His Spirit and the future, He commanded His disciples that when they make disciples, learners and followers of Jesus, they should do this, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We need to be taught what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As Paul writes here, you need to be trained. That word literally means taught, corrected, disciplined in this new way of life revealed in Jesus' first appearance. Some people think of godliness or Christ-likeness like it's some computer program. And what I mean by that is when God saved you, He downloaded the entire Bible into your heart. And so every aspect of the Bible is now all of a sudden fully known and operational in you. And so all your actions, all your thoughts, everything you do is just based on the Bible automatically. As if you rolled out of the factory and all you have to do is press play. And there you go, your new iPhone. That's not what the New Testament describes. Yes, a fundamental change has happened in you. You were justified and transformed. But now you need to grow in that change. Taught in that change. Trained in that change. You don't know everything about Jesus. And you're not Christ-like in everything. And if you want to know how I know that, we all have many rough edges and gaps. Just ask the people who know you. They'll tell you. They know, so stop pretending. Be honest with yourself. You're a work in progress. You need to be trained, taught, educated, disciplined, corrected. That's one of the reasons we come together on a Sunday. That's why we get together as small groups, meet with other Christians. So imagine it this way. In Jesus, you've changed homes. Before you knew Him, you were at home in the world, and the world was happily training you what it means to be at home in the world, part of the world. This is how we live in the world. We get that training everywhere. Music, movies, classrooms, friendship circles. We get that training every day. What it means to be at home in the world. But when you are adopted in God's family by His Son and His Spirit, you're now part of His home. His family, and the rest of your life, God is training you through your siblings, your fellow church family, brothers and sisters, and His Word, what it means to be part of His family now, so that you will become what you already are in His family, a child of God. So you need to be trained. And like any household, Jesus is training us to stop various things that don't fit His home, and to start doing things which do fit His home, that you're now part of His home. So firstly, God's grace teaches and trains us, He says, to renounce, deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Now that word there, renounce, is a very strong word in the original language. It's the idea things you formerly liked and loved and indulged in, you actually now find revolting. To the point that you don't want to do anything of it or be part of it in any way. You deny it entirely. It's the feeling I get when someone tries to offer me pickled beetroot. Where it's, nee dankie asseblief nee. I don't want my rice purple. I don't like the flavor. That type of revolting. If you love pickled beetroot, that's fine, really. It's just me. I'm odd. But specifically, what does He train us to renounce, to find revolting? God trains us to find ungodliness and worldly passions revolting to the point of denying it entirely. Not wanting it anymore. I don't want to live this way anymore. I have no desire for it anymore. So as a believer in Jesus, you're being trained to no longer want what the world offers to you as false gods, to live for and pursue and define yourself like money and sex and power and fame and pleasure, the idols of our world. You're now being trained to no longer want to be slaves to your cravings, your passions. You just follow everything you just want and desire in the moment. that motivate you to rebel against God's word when you find they're in conflict, which is called lawlessness. For example, just as an example, maybe where before you knew Jesus, you worshipped money, craving to get more money, even willing to steal and cheat and crush others for it and to hoard it and defend it, a bit like a dragon building its treasure nest. As you follow Jesus, you will find that money will lose its luster. You will discover it's just vapor and mist in the light of eternity that you cannot keep. And while the world is impressed by wealth, God is not. And so you begin to abhor how you lived for and used money and defined yourself by money, and you learn to renounce worshiping money. But secondly, positively, God teaches and trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So whereas before you were mastered by your cravings, your passions, your desires, those were the things that drove you, now you are learning self-mastery, self-control. You can say no and yes to good things. Whereas before you didn't mind rebelling against God's word, you're now far more concerned to learn and be upright, righteous. Whereas before you lived worldly and wanting to be worldly, now you live and desire to be godly. You want to be like Jesus. So to use, continue that example of money. Money is no longer your master that you live for. You are a master of your own money. Instead of being enslaved by greed, which informs all your decisions, you've now learned to be self-controlled in contentment, satisfied that God is your provider, and that you have enough. In your business, your integrity and your character, your uprightness as an employer or employee is far more important to you than just getting more money by whatever means. Because character is far more valuable and has eternal significance. And as you know Jesus' self-sacrificial life for you, and you know more what he values, you will desire to follow his example. So instead of hoarding things like a dragon, you learn to be generous with an open hand and to live a self-sacrificial life spent for Jesus like a sacrificial lamb. You change. And notice when this training is happening in verse 12. In the present age. It happens now. Why? Paul's already told us why it's happening now and why it must happen now. Because your life is a witness to people of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he said, in this present age. Because it's through your witness, when people see you, get to know you, that the word of God may not be reviled, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So as people see you change every day, it should make them pause and consider what you believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in our lives as a church family that Jesus is made visible in this valley, which means our lives now matter. Our lives now have eternal significance. It's through our lives people get to know Jesus, that we say we believe and follow. Let me give you a personal example of this. When I was a teenager, the most significant witness of the power of the gospel for me was watching how Jesus changed my parents. It started for them in 1998 when my parents heard the gospel clearly explained. They trusted in Jesus and they said they're going to follow him. That moment to me didn't mean much. It's just a moment. And you saw them do it. It's like, oh, that's interesting. However, as they were being discipled, as they were being trained by God's word and other Christians with them, I started to notice some dramatic changes in their life. For one, my parents stopped swearing and getting drunk at Bry's. My mother, who was famous for her temper, gradually stopped having anger outbursts. It's as if Jesus was calming the storm in her heart. My dad, who I knew as a very hard man and terrifying in his anger, became very gentle and measured and warm. They were self-controlled. And then something remarkable happened. Our parents sat us down one day and then they asked for our forgiveness. They repented. They never said sorry before. For example, my grandfather's motto was never say sorry because that's a sign of weakness, and he never did till his dying day. But now my parents were confessing their failures and sins against us and asked us for our forgiveness. They showed weakness and they kept living lives of humble repentance in front of us. And whereas before pursuing money was their God, that's what they lived for and encouraged us to pursue as well, now it changed to serving Jesus. They became very generous with their time and their energy and their talents and their money. And so my parents filled our weeks and our weekends with ministry all of a sudden. Being involved in the local church, being involved wherever they could. And watching that life transformation in them over the years moved me. Jesus seemed, as I looked at him, the most beautiful and desirous person of all. So much so, my parents would give up everything. And so I started to investigate Jesus and I became a Christian. I believed, I was saved. So parents and grandparents, your children and grandchildren are watching your life in this present age much closer than you think. You are the greatest influence in their lives. You are. And your witness to Jesus matters more than you think. They know what you believe. They know what you prioritize by just watching you. Your witness matters. It matters. Yet the grace of God does not just train us for this present age, but also to wait for, as he concludes, the second appearance of glory, which you see in verses 13 to 14. A Christian is not just someone who looks to the past, Jesus' first appearance, but also looks to the future, what God will do in Jesus when he comes back. So Christians live in this present age, as verse 13 continues, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that second coming. Because here's what makes it our blessed hope. When God, in the first appearance, when God became man in Jesus, his glory was actually veiled in his humanity, like a curtain that is drawn to block out the strongness of the sun. And now and again, in Jesus' words and works and the things he did, the glimmers of his glory were shown. We could see God in him, but not in all his fullness. And in our present age, we see him through the testimony of his word from Genesis to Revelation and the testimony of his people. That's how we see Jesus' glory now. But when he returns, his second appearance, something amazing will happen. As Paul writes to Corinth, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully." We see Jesus now in part, and we know him in part, but then when he returns, we will know him fully. We will see him face to face. How great is that? No more need of a Bible. You'll see him. You'll know him like never before. You will see the fullness of the glory of God in Jesus. You will see the fullness of the glory of your Savior in Jesus. And more than that, as you see him, you'll be transformed to be like him. Listen to Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it he await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So as you see him as glorious, glorified in his humanity, so will you be made glorious just like him. And so your salvation and your training when he returns is complete. No wonder the second appearance of Jesus called our blessed hope. That's our blessed hope. It's for this purpose that Jesus came in his first appearance. It's so that you could be with him in his second appearance. That's why Jesus came to redeem us, set us free from the world of lawlessness, to purify us, to save and train us, to be his possession, zealous, eager to live for him now in this present age. He has set you free and he's preparing you for his return, his second appearance. And significantly, notice the language Paul uses in verse 14. It's Old Testament language. There's a reason for that. Specifically, the language of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Because something profound is happening. Prior to the exodus, Israel was enslaved by Egypt. And God's purpose through Moses, as he told Moses, was to redeem you, set you free with an outstretched arm. Same language. And so through the Passover lamb and God's acts of judgment, God redeemed you, set you free from the house of slavery. Why did God set them free? He wanted to make Israel, as he said, my treasured possession among all peoples, and to train them to obey my voice, to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord while they are journeying in the wilderness. To what end? So that they can be with God in the promised land. Then I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It's for that purpose. I hope you see what Paul is saying. God's grace in Jesus, God's grace has appeared not just to Israel like in the first Exodus, but to all people. People from Crete, people from Fishhook, people from everywhere, to begin the final global exodus. As our Passover lamb, Jesus has redeemed us, set us free from the slavery of this lawless world to become what? His treasured possession. And so like Israel in our present age, this is a wilderness journey where God is training us by his word. So that when Jesus returns, we will join him. He will take us into his promised land, the new creation, where we'll be with him and know him and be in relationship with him forever. That's the goal. The Exodus has gone global, and it's fulfilled in Jesus' first and second appearance. If you trust and follow Jesus, you're now part of that final Exodus. We're exiting this current world order. He set you free. So to live the Christian life, you need to keep one eye on the past, Jesus' first appearance, and one eye on the future, Jesus' second appearance. And when you zoom out, if you want to understand your life, it's the Exodus, wilderness journey, promised land. Where are we now? Wilderness journey. That's your past, present, and future. So sorry to break it to you, the valley is not the promised land. And if you've moved here thinking you'll find it, I apologize. And you won't find the promised land anywhere in this current world. The only thing you'll find in this whole world, wherever you go, is the wilderness. A place of testing and trials and training. Yet in this wilderness, you'll be trained for the day when Jesus returns, bringing us home into the promised land. We actually just sung it this morning. When we sang these words, guide me, O my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, land me safe on Canaan's side. The hymn writer understood this. That's where I am. Please take me home. Even so, living in a culture that just only cares about now, I am very concerned. I'll tell you what I'm concerned about. I've been trusting and following Jesus for more than 20 years. And sadly, I've heard very few Christians, old and young, talk about the second coming of Jesus. And looking forward to our blessed hope. I've very rarely heard people, old and young, talk about eternity. Talk about the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. In many Christian circles, the vocabulary of eternity is gone. It's all about now. As one person put it to me once years ago, he said, Christians are living as if the second coming isn't happening. Jesus isn't coming back. And there is no eternal life. But to lack that eternal perspective, not to be focused on that, is to lose the greatest encouragement you have in this life, which is hope. Hope. For some of us, it might explain why we despair so easily. Why we are so discontent with our lives. We just want more and more and more. We're not willing to be generous and self-sacrificial. We're gripped by the fear of the future. We are anxious consumers. We just want more of everything and afraid of losing anything. Maybe it's because we've lost sight of our hope. The resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Because that's what Jesus offers you. Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was willing to suffer and die on the cross because of that blessed hope. As it was put in that passage, Hebrews 12, verse 3, for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That blessed hope motivated Jesus to die for you. So if it encouraged Jesus to give himself for you by looking at that blessed hope, I think we would do well to teach and train and pray for one another that we would focus more and more on that blessed hope and be transformed by it and live by it and make decisions by it. Because if you want to understand people like John Chrysostom, then you will see they were focused on that blessed hope. John Chrysostom remained brave and resolute in the gospel despite his enemies plotting his downfall and death. He was willing to suffer and ultimately die for Jesus. Why? Because he believed in the hope of the second coming. And it shaped him. In his own words, for these sufferings, whatever they are attached to our present life. But the blessings to come reach themselves out over ages without end. May that eternal perspective be true of each and every one of us. And as people meet us, may they see. What do we live for? The resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. We are defined by eternity. And we live for that day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you in your first appearance. You showed us your grace to give us what we don't deserve by taking what we do deserve. Thank you for your death and resurrection. Thank you for sending your Spirit to change us and to train us by your word and your people to become like you now. Thank you for the clear mission you've given us to be witnesses wherever we find ourselves of you. And Lord, help us that our eyes are also focused on your second appearance of glory, our blessed hope. May that be known of each and every one of us and shape our lives to the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.